Okay, I've entitled the message this morning, Prison Break. And Stan just read the text, so hopefully you understand what we're talking about. If you remember, we saw several weeks ago that Peter and John had been commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus. We see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. It says, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin basically functioned as we would think of the Supreme Court. All right, they were the highest authority in the nation Israel. In response to the Sanhedrin's command, what did Peter and John, how did they respond to that command? What did they do? What did they promise them? They promised them they weren't going to obey is basically what they said. They promised civil disobedience. Acts 4:20, it says, we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. Now, their civil authorities is commanding, you're not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus. They said, look, we can't obey that law. We're going to let you know right now. Now, in our study last week, we saw that many miraculous things were happening through the apostles, and the people were holding them in high esteem. I mean, the people had great respect for the apostles because of all the things that were going on. There was a growing number of those who were joining the apostles and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, joining the church, along with the popularity of their preaching, they were doing these miracles. People were being healed. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. So there's a lot of great things going on. And unless you're Ananias and Sapphira, then maybe not so great things, you know. But all this was simply too much for the Sadducean priests to bear. I mean, they're just, you know, their authority is being undermined. So they have the apostles arrested again. Acts 5:17 says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, it was the Sadducees who had influenced the arrest of Peter and John back in Acts 4, the first time we saw them arrested. But the conflict between the apostles and the Jewish leaders started long before this. It began with the appearance of Jesus and with His teaching and healing. He was quickly challenged as to His authority. For example, when Jesus told the man who was lowered down through the roof that his sins were forgiven, the Pharisees immediately recognized Jesus' claim to deity and they began to oppose Him. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem as our Messiah, accepting the praise of men and throwing the merchants out of the temple, overturning the tables, He was challenged by the chief priests and the elders of the people as to what authority, by whose authority, by what authority are they doing these things? So now we see Jesus' apostles basically receiving the same treatment because they're carrying on Jesus' work. They're doing the same thing Jesus did and they're getting the same response. If you remember in verse 1 of this book of Acts, Luke tells us that this was going to happen. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The word began here implies that Jesus' ministry is now going to continue. Jesus began. That was what the Gospel of Luke was about. What Jesus began. This account in Acts is what Jesus continued to do through His apostles. So the hatred that the religious leaders had toward Jesus, they also have toward the apostles. You would expect that. Once again, it was the Sadducean party, led by the high priest who initiated the arrest here, because the apostles were openly defying the commands of the previous council. And they're doing it right in the temple courtyard. So they're telling them, you can't do this. They go right out into their own backyard and they're doing it. They don't care what they told them. So they respond by having the apostles, this time not just Peter and John, but all the apostles are arrested. They're put in jail. Now the word jealousy here is from the Greek word zelos. And it's used 17 times in the New Testament. It's translated as envy, jealousy, covet, zealous, and desire. It comes from a Greek verb that means to boil. It's used both favorably and unfavorably in Scripture. I mean, you can be zealous for good things. You can be jealous for bad things. Here it is not used in a favorable sense. They weren't real favorable towards the apostles. They were filled with this rage, this jealousy that was boiling over. Now listen, these were the very men who should have been filled with the Holy Spirit. These were God's leaders. These are the priests. These are the leaders of God's people, Israel. And instead of being filled with the Spirit, they're filled with jealousy. It's not surprising that they were jealous. They felt that the temple and all the respect, all the adoration, all the worship should be conducted through them. But here are these Galilean nobodies preaching a forbidden name, and they're drawing all the crowds to themselves, and they're actually performing miracles and wonders that are impossible for the priests to do. So they're just boiling over with jealousy. It says here the sect, which is really the word heresies, the heresy of the Sadducees. Let me give you a little Sadduceology. You got that? This is the doctrine of the Sadducees. I need to remind you who these Sadducees were and just what it was they believed. They were very wealthy, and they were far more into the social scene of wealth linked to the position they got to that than anything else. They only believed in the first five books of the First Testament. And they really weren't that religious at all. They denied the possibility of a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. According to Josephus, the Sadducees believed that all history was the result of human decisions. But they were in for a surprise when they arrested the apostles. Certain things happened which forced them, and hopefully will force us, to ask who was really in charge of the course of these events. Who's really ruling these things? See, the Sadducees were boiling over because they're the religious authorities. They're the ones in charge, and earlier they had warned these disciples against speaking out in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, along with the rest of the apostles, refused to obey them. So they're just, you know, they're filled with this rage because they can't get their way. Why is it that they were filled with this kind of rage? What is it that possesses people to boil over like this? And what do you think is causing these people to boil over? I'm going to give you a principle here. Hang on to this, all right? People in power don't like it when they don't get their way. You understand that? They don't like it because they're in power. And then what good is power if it doesn't work? You know, so when they say something, now they're running the place. They're the leaders. They tell these people, don't speak in His name. They go right out there and they're preaching. It's just aggravating them to death. You know, as I was reading this and thinking about this and the rage of the Sadducees, it reminded me of the book of Esther. You familiar with the book of Esther? I think we see a clear illustration in Esther of what we see happening here. For example, let's look at Esther 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Gagagite, and advanced him and established his authority over the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So the reason that Mordecai didn't bow, the reason he didn't pay homage to Haman was why? He's a Jew, and he's not allowed to bow down like this. He can't worship anybody but God. He's not bowing down to this man. It was against his faith. So he is being a man of principle. He is honoring his faith, and he will not bow down to this man. Well, the text goes on in Esther 3, 5, that says, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. I mean, he's just boiling over. Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. So he comes up with a plot to have all the Jews killed. Now that's some kind of serious rage, people. He not only just wants Mordecai killed, I want you, you're a Jew? I want all Jews killed. Well, if you know the story, You know that his plot is foiled, and he ends up being hung on the very gallows he builds to kill Mordecai. It's just, you know, as you read the book, you got to be smiling because you see these, you know, the king just happened to could not sleep one night, and so he asked him, bring the books of the law, read the books to me, and then he reads the story about Mordecai and a plot to foil his death, and he goes, hey, do we ever honor him? No, we never did. And at that time, Haman walks in. Hey, Haman, how do we honor somebody we really want to honor? Haman thinks, well, that's me, of course. How do you honor me? Well, let me tell you. You know, it's just, it's an incredible story about the sovereignty of God ruling every event. The king just couldn't have, just that night, just happened not to be able to sleep. And they just happened to read that passage to him. And then Haman just happens to come in. And he just happens to get hung on his own gallows. It's a great story. Well, these Sadducees, they're just like Haman. The apostles won't listen to them. They're defying their authority, so they're literally boiling over with rage. So they say, get out there, arrest these guys, and put them in jail. So they go out and they arrest them. They put them in jail, and verse 19 says, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Now here we have an angelic prison break. Alright? Now previously, back in chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested, and God allowed his messengers to remain in jail overnight. They spent the night in jail. Now, in this time, he sends his angel, and they're liberated. They're set free from the prison. Now the specifics of this escape are not given, but it could be very similar to the more detailed account of Peter's release in Acts chapter 12. We'll get to that in about 2 years, all right? Well, in both cases, the prisoners were released by an angel opening the doors of the prison, but the guards were somehow prevented from seeing it. You know, the doors aren't broken, the jail's secure, the guards are still there, everything's like it should be, but inside, the prisoners are not there. Now notice it says here, an angel of the Lord. The use of this term is very distinctive in Acts. It emphasizes the personal intervention of God. We see the same use of it in the First Testament emphasizing the intervention of God. The word angel here is from the Greek word angelos. And it means a messenger. Please understand that. Angelos means a messenger. That's it. Most of the time we hear the word angel, we think of a, you know, a divine messenger, supernatural being. But it just means messenger. Could be a supernatural divine being, could be just a man. It is a messenger. In general, in texts where the angel appears, the task is to convey the message or do something on behalf of God. And since the focus of the text is on the messenger is rarely described in detail. Thus, the divine emissary may or may not be some sort of supernatural being. So every time you read the word angel, don't think it's supernatural. It might just simply be a messenger. You have to try to determine by the context what is going on there. Now, how this angel got him out, we don't know. But it sounds to me, when you read the text, it sounds miraculous. That's the impression that Luke wants to give us. God intervened here. They had him locked up. God says, boom, get out of here. Go right back to the temple. God intervenes. Now, here's the thing, people. Think about this. Remember, the Sadducees, they don't believe in angels. So you have to imagine that as Peter records the story, there's a big smile on his face, you know? The Sadducees denied the existence of angels, and while they're sleeping, the angels are releasing their prisoners from jail. So they can't really be getting out of jail because we don't believe in angels. You see, I mean, it's kind of almost comical, you know. You got to smile as you read the story and see what's going on here. The prisoners are released, and the angel tells them, okay, you're free. Get out of Dodge. Run for the hills. This is your last chance. Escape. Hide so they never find you again. Is that what the text... No? That's not what the text says? It seems like it should say that, right? I mean, they broke them out of prison. Now get out of here. Run. That's not what he says. Look, go back to the temple. Go back to the temple and preach. Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. The word stand here is an interesting Greek word. It means to hold your ground. It's a military term. They were to go, they were to hold on to the ground, standing in the very temple of those who are despising them, want them dead, and they're proclaiming the message of this life. That would be the resurrection, folks. That's the message of this life, the resurrection. God raises the dead. Now, here's a question that we have to stop here and think about in this text. Why did God break them out of prison just to have them rearrested and stand before the Sanhedrin again? What's the point? I mean, the apostles end up going right back before the Sanhedrin where they would have went if they spent the night in jail. Did God just not want the jail a little bit uncomfortable, so He wanted to get them out of there? Why release them? He didn't set them free so they could run and hide. He didn't set them free so they'd be more comfortable in the Holiday Inn that was next door or something. Why did He do it? They were set free for a reason. What was it? All right, to demonstrate something to the Sanhedrin? Yeah, I think that was part of what was going on here. Listen, God here is acting out prophecy. He is giving us a picture. This was a picture of the presence of the new age. This was a promise of Israel's that we see being fulfilled here. Remember, we said Acts is about God restoring Israel, redeeming Israel, fulfilling the promises He made him. God had promised that when His servant, the anointed Messiah, came, He would deliver the captives from prison. And He is demonstrating, He's showing a picture, the new age is here. The age of Messiah has arrived, the prisoners are being set free. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant," speaking of Messiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." Now notice what this servant was to do. In verse 7, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So the servant of the Lord was to do this in the age of Messiah. Now we see it taking place. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." The apostles being set free is an acting out of this prophecy. We are seeing it fulfilled before our eyes. Now listen, I don't think this is the fulfillment per se, because this is dealing with spiritual realities. The prison that God is freeing us from is the bondage of sin and death. But through this analogy, He's showing us this time has arrived. The prisoners being set free here are the same thing as the lame man leaping. He's demonstrating the age of Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is now here. The lame are leaping. The prison doors are being opened. It's clear demonstration of what's going on. They lock them up, God sets them free. Listen, people. God delivered the apostles from prison. And He can deliver whenever and wherever He chooses to, because He's God. Again, the prerogative of deity. You can do what you want. He does whatever He wants. If He wants people free, He gets them free. How'd they get out of prison? God just got them out. Did they walk through the walls? The guards are sitting outside. We don't know how they got out, but they got out. But here's what I want you to understand. God doesn't always choose to deliver His people from temporal troubles. Jesus told His disciples in Luke 21:16, "But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." His disciples, they're going to put them to death. "You'll be hated by all men on account of my name." Now that doesn't sound like a life of ease. They're going to put some of you to death. You know, sometimes God delivers His children from temporal problems, and sometimes He doesn't. In Acts 7:58, Stephen is stoned to death. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's speaking with power, the message of God. He's preaching the gospel and he's stoned to death. In Acts 12:1, James the Apostle is killed by Herod. No angel came to rescue them. So the angel of the Lord came and he rescues the apostles this time. But he didn't come for Stephen. He didn't come for James. He came again and again for Paul and for Peter, we're going to see. But there were many times when he didn't stop the beatings. He didn't stop the lashings. He didn't stop the stonings or the shipwreck. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, after talking about the victories of faith, and he's talking about, you know, some of them, you know, quenched the fire of the sword. They put, you know, they stopped lion's mouth. They were victorious. And then the writer of Hebrews kind of switches right in midstream and he says this, and others were tortured. He's speaking of his children, Christians, the faithful in chapter 11. Some of them were victorious, and he says others were tortured. It's almost shocking when you know, I don't want to be part of that group. Can I be part of the first group? You know, others were tortured. And it means to be stretched out over an instrument of a torture rack, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. These are Christians. These are God's people. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds. Here's a group of people, God's people, that didn't gain great victories out on the battlefield. They didn't perform great feats for God as the people previous to them in this chapter here. But in my opinion, these are the real heroes. They trusted God when the day was dark and the night was long, and when the suffering was great. You know, it's so easy to trust God when everything is going the way we want it to go. When our life is the way we want it to be, we got plenty of money, we got plenty of friends, everything's working out relationship-wise and health-wise and finance. It's easy to say, oh God, you're great, I love you. But when our world literally is ripped apart, physically through some disease or relationally or financially, then when we worship God, we're doing something, people. And that's what these people did. This whole chapter is about faith. And these people trusted God even when things didn't go. You know, being tortured is not something too many people look forward to. Being cut in half, I wouldn't be signed up for that right away. You know, they suffered for God. No deliverance, but they trusted Him. Let's move on in our text in Acts 5:21. It says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So the apostles, the angel that sets them free, they go back to the temple and they're preaching. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So they're back in the temple preaching. The senate is gathering back together. Sanhedrin's getting together ready to try these men. Now at daybreak in the temple, the crier would call priests to worship, Levites to the platform, Israelites to deputation. And so at their earliest opportunity, the apostles obey and they resume teaching the people. Listen, they are living out that prayer they prayed for boldness. I mean, here they are, they're right back, they're released, they go right back to the temple, and they're preaching the resurrection. It says they called together all the senate of the sons of Israel. I think this is just a contrast here between old Israel and new Israel. The old Israel's gathering together to judge the new Israel, the people of God. And that's the emphasis here. Acts 5:22 says, but the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them up, nobody was inside. Luke certainly appears here to suggest that this is a divine release. God's hand is in it. Apart from God's sense of humor, there was clearly a deeper purpose here. God was giving the tribunal every opportunity to recognize that His hand is on these apostles. They were men under His protection. They should have seen that. You know, how puzzled the council members must have been to hear them affirm that the cell doors are securely locked, the guards are still there, nobody passed them. How could it be? And even more concerned about where's this going to lead to? I mean, there seemed to be no end to this. We can't shut these people up. The more we threaten them, they keep on going. They get out of prison. They do miracles. It's just, they're frustrated because they're in power and they don't have any power to control these people of God. You know, it's a little difficult to have a trial when the prisoners are missing. There must have been some very uncomfortable moments as they sat around the courtroom looking at each other like, can somebody say something smart here? Like, maybe we better think about this. No, they didn't do that. They should have been a little shaken up here. They were not in control. That's what God was showing him. The apostles weren't even there. They couldn't even intimidate him. They weren't around. Into that courtroom, stunned by these events, came those who report that the apostles, they're back in the temple. You know, they must have thought, well, they broke out. They're hiding. At least we won't see them anymore. And then the guy, sirs, I found them. They're in the temple. What? I mean, can you imagine the arrogance of these Galileans? I mean, they're going right back to the temple and they're preaching again. That's what they were arrested for doing. So go get them. 5:24, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as what was to come of this. Yeah. The captain of the temple guard, the chief priest, they're more than just a little puzzled here. They're perplexed. Basically, they're at a complete loss to explain it. The Greek word translated here is perplexed, diaporeo. It's often used by Luke for the human response to an encounter with the supernatural. We could translate this, they're blown away. They're just blown away. What in the world's going on here? And listen, people, this is further evidence of what we talked about last week about miracles not causing people to believe. Remember that? Think about what the Sanhedrin had seen and heard. They all knew the miracles of Jesus. They maybe were even sitting in on a meal that Jesus provided. They'd seen Him raise the dead. We know they knew about the lame man healed by the apostles at the beautiful gate in the temple. They were aware of that. This guy's never walked in his life. Everyone knows him. 40 years old, now he's running around leaping, praising God, disturbing everybody in the temple. I'm sure that they probably heard about Ananias and Sapphira also. Hey, you know what happened at church the other day? You know, these Christians are over here gathering in the temple, Solomon's portico. Two people brought an offering and they killed them. That wasn't enough. They didn't bring enough money, so they killed them. That wasn't what happened, but they didn't know all the story. But I bet they're a little bit afraid here, okay? I mean, they're seeing the miracles that are going on, and now their prisoners have miraculously disappeared, and they're right back in the temple. See, witnessing another miracle didn't make the leaders any more ready to believe. It just hardened them in their unbelief. I mean, come on, people, what more do they need to see? They're not stopping, they're not backing down, they're going full force trying to get them. You know, it's kind of like a fast-paced change of scene and collision of characters, almost like a Keystone Cops adventure here going on. You know, they arrest them, they put them in jail, they're out, they're right back in the temple, go get them again, bring them back here. You know, it's like, what's going on around here? They're in the temple preaching to the people. They can't shut them up. Now, wouldn't you think they probably would have thought, you know, these guys have run to the hills. The last thing to expect is right back where you arrested them, doing the same thing they got arrested for. They were perplexed, but they were furious at the same time. Perplexed because they didn't understand how they get out of jail. Furious because they could at least have the decency to go hide somewhere. I mean, this is flagrant, deliberate challenge to the authority of the highest court in the land. They're disobeying them. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Now, the lest they should be stoned here refers to the captain and the officers. They weren't worried about the apostles getting stoned. They were worried about themselves dying. The temple captain clearly recognized this dangerous job to go back and get these guys. He went along with the arresting party, for he realized the crowds are going to be not too pleased. I mean, they're healing people. These guys, these 12, are healing people. Your religious leaders are doing nothing but taking your money and making you miserable, so let's side with these guys. And so they're going to come down there and arrest them. They're afraid of a riot. And listen, at this time, the temple construction is still going on. So there's probably stuff around there you could pick up and throw, you know, if you wanted to. So they're a little bit scared here about this angry crowd. They had to be very careful because the people, remember, held the apostles in high esteem. And listen, I'll just bet, the text doesn't say this, but I'm going to surmise here. I bet that they're afraid of the apostles. You think a little bit? I mean, they knew about Ananias and Sapphira, and they probably approached the apostles with great respect and courtesy. Instead of arresting them, they kind of negotiated. I can see them walking up. The apostles are teaching the people. And they're, excuse me, sir. Excuse me. You know, the Sanhedrin's meeting. We really love if you could come over and sit with us for a minute. You know, I mean, they're just, you know, please don't kill me like Ananias and Sapphira. I'm just here, you know, trying to get you to come back. I bet he was really nice to them. So the apostles are like, yeah, that's fine. No problem. We'll go back with you. Now listen, the apostles had previously received official warning not to preach in the name of Jesus. So a second appearance before the tribunal was going to be a little more traumatic. The court could sentence them without mercy now because they'd already warned them. Verse 27, and when they brought them, they stood before the council and the high priest questioned them saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is the third arrest for Peter and John. The high priest informed the apostles of what they were being accused of. He sternly pointed out that despite the fact that the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to teach in the name of Jesus, they continue to do so. And he says, indeed, they'd filled Jerusalem with that teaching. That's the first accusation. And it was true. But the disciples already told them they would disobey that command. So after the religious leaders command them not to speak or teach in the name, Peter said, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. You know, it's interesting as you read this text that the religious leaders, they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. Twice they say in verse 28, teaching in this name, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They can't even say it. You know what's really cool here? They tell them, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, you know what that is? That's step one. Because Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. Well, Jerusalem's full. It's almost time to move on. Jerusalem's been filled with the doctrine. Well, the high priest's second charge with the disciples had accused Israel of Christ's death, which is an accurate charge. Peter made that indictment repeatedly. I mean, this is no secret. In Acts 2:23, he says, you nailed to a cross. You put him to death. In Acts 2:36, Jesus whom you crucified, speaking to Israel, he says these things. And then in Acts 3:15, speaking to the council, he says, you put to death the Prince of Life. And then he says in 4:10, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. The apostles certainly did pronounce them guilty of shedding Christ's blood. Now, if you were to go back to Matthew 27, these same religious leaders are dialoguing with Pilate. And Pilate was kind of wavering back and forth, you know, as to whether or not he was going to crucify Jesus. You remember what the religious leaders said to Pilate? May his blood be on us and on our children. And now we're just a couple of months down the road and they're saying, hey, don't blame us. Well, wait a minute. 2 months ago, you're saying it's okay. May his blood be on us. Now they're getting a little leery because they're seeing some incredible things. We don't want his blood on us. There's no attempt to refute the message that Jesus died and had been buried and then he rose from the dead. The issue here is not about truth. The issue is about authority. We told you to shut up. You're not doing it. You know what's fascinating also in this text? They didn't ask him, hey guys, how did you get out of prison? I mean, we locked you up last night, this morning. Can you tell us how you did? They acted like it didn't even happen. You know why? First of all, they're a little embarrassed, and secondly, they're probably scared. They don't want to know. The apostle said, well, God got us out. No, we don't want to hear that. You know, that would just make them realize God's not on our side, he's on your side. But that's crazy, they don't even ask. I mean, I'd at least been curious. How'd you get out? How'd you get past the guard? They don't even talk about it. They don't charge him. Oh, we're going to add another charge to this. Breaking out of prison. No, they just ignore it like it never even happened. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we need to obey God rather than men. They had already pointed out to the court that this was surely the duty to declare the things they had seen and heard. That's what, I mean, they're in a court of law. That's what a reasonable court would expect. Now they pointed out to the high priest that they obeyed God rather than men. Now, that should have been what the high priest wanted. I mean, he's a high priest of God. He should have wanted them to obey God. But he's saying, you're against God and we're going to obey God and not you, basically. He's implying they're opposing God. And that's boldness. Again, he's standing in front of the high priest here and he is confronting them. You know, the Bible commands us as Christians to be subject to governing authorities. That's what we're to do. And they were, you know, when the Sanhedrin, the officials came to get them from the temple, take them back, they didn't argue. They, you know, those apostles could have stirred things up right there. Like I said, hey, we're not going with you. And people, these guys are trying to arrest us for doing good. They could have caused a riot. They could have got things really ugly right there. They didn't. Because they were going to obey when they could obey. But here they can't. And we are to obey our authorities, Romans 13:1 says, even when they're not good people. But if the governing authorities command us to do something that would be disobedient to God, then we have to obey God. Even, listen people, if it results in our being punished for it. If our authority misuses its God-given power to command us to command what God forbids or forbid what He commands, then our duty is to obey God and suffer the consequences of it. And that's what they're doing here. They say, we've got to obey God. We've got orders from God. You're going against Him, basically. We're going to do what God wants us to do. Now, if the government came in, and I've read some discussions about this, they're trying to get this done now. The government is trying to make it so we cannot preach about homosexuality. See, that would be a crime against the government to say anything bad about homosexuality. So what do? You preach what the Bible says and suffer the consequences. Or abortion or any other moral issues. We've got to preach what the Bible says. But if they outlaw it and we preach it, then we have to suffer the consequences. And then I guess what happens is we get to start a jail ministry. You know, because that's what happens. But you don't back down. And that's what they're not doing. They're not afraid. They're trusting their God. And if the time comes to that, we need to do the same thing. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, to whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, this is awesome. Because in giving his defense, Peter goes on to preach the very gospel to the people who commanded him not to preach it. In answer to their charge, he's going over the gospel again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Folks, this is the preeminent evidence for Christianity. It's the primary theme of each sermon that's preached throughout the book of Acts. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what separates us from every other ism and schism and cult out there. Our leader said He was God. He said He would rise from the dead. He did that. He is alive. He offers eternal life to all who will believe in Him. He only says God raised him from the dead, so you put him to death. Again, he's making the contrast here. You are against God. You put him to death. The Greek word here, diakerizomai, is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it means to murder with one's own hands. They're saying to Peter, you stop telling everybody we're responsible for the death of Christ. You stop telling everybody that. Instead, Peter says, hey, you killed him with your very own hands. He gets more aggressive. He's not recanting. He's saying, you are responsible for this, as if you did it with your very own hands. And Peter says, you did it by hanging him on a cross. Now, the New American says cross here. That's not really a good translation. The Greek here is sulan, which is better translated tree. Now, why does Peter refer to the cross as a tree? He is drawing an association here from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, where it says that a person hanged on a tree is cursed of God. Peter is bringing attention to the magnitude of their rejection of Christ. They killed him, and more than that, they hung him on a tree, demonstrating their disdain, trying to show that he was cursed. They disgraced him. They put him on a tree to be treated like a criminal, accursed of God. But the truth was that far from being accursed or disgraced, God raised him from the dead. And not only raised him from the dead, but he seated him at his own right hand. He exalted him to the right hand. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior. God exalted him. So they put him to death. They tried to disgrace him, put him on a tree. You get the picture? Everything they're doing is against God. And that's what Peter's saying. You are supposed to be the leaders here. You're supposed to be ruling for God. Everything you do is against him. He calls him a prince. It's the same word Peter used in 3:15. When he said they put to death the prince of life, it means the author or leader. And he calls him a savior. This is basically identifying him with God. You read throughout the First Testament, God is the Savior. And here they are calling the Lord Jesus Christ Savior. He is the Messiah. They are one. They are one in the same. This is really a remarkable statement because he says to him, he's going to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mean, Peter just tells these religious leaders they went out of the way to dishonor, to discredit, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus is offering forgiveness. He is exalted. He's in a position to offer forgiveness to Israel. That would include them. The word forgiveness is a word that means remission of sin. It means basically to wipe away an obligation. What that word means is that God is willing to wipe the slate clean as if it never happened. How is this forgiveness to be received? How do they get it? They got to straighten up. They got to work hard. What do they got to do? Well, in Luke 5:20, he says, and seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's all about faith, people. It's all about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things. The duty of a witness is to speak what he'd seen, and that's what they're doing. And not only are we witnesses, but he says the Holy Spirit is a witness. The coming of the Holy Spirit, people, was another evidence that the new age had arrived. See, God had promised Israel that he would pour out his Spirit upon them and redeem them through resurrection. Look at this text with me in Ezekiel 37. God is speaking to Israel. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of the graves, my people. Now, we got to understand this. He's not talking about opening dirt and the corpses are crawling out. He is dealing with spiritual truths of bringing men to spiritual life. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. Watch what he says in verse 14. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That's what's happening through the book of Acts. The graves are being opened. The spiritually dead are coming to life. Israel, they were dead. They're coming to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had been given not to the priests, not to the leaders of Israel, not to this great Sanhedrin, but to all who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believing in Jesus is obedience to God, because he has commanded us. He has told us to believe on His Son. Now, the end of this verse 32, he talks about the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. This verse has been taken out of context a lot and used to teach the idea that if you don't live in obedience, you don't get the Holy Spirit. Or if you want to get the Holy Spirit, then you'll be obedient. And if you're really, really good, God will give you the Holy Spirit. Well, my question is, apart from the Holy Spirit, how do I be really, really good? I can't do it in myself. I can't do it in my flesh. I need the Spirit in order to be able to do it. If we receive the Holy Spirit through obedience, people, guess what? None of us would have Him. Here's what I want you to understand. The Holy Spirit is given to every member of the body of Christ. To not have the Spirit is to not be a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. All believers possess the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Remember, in writing to the Corinthians, he's talking to one of the most messed up churches on the planet. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. There's no requirement here to receiving the baptism. All is mentioned twice. All believers have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul's point here is unity. The baptism of the Spirit makes us members of the body of Christ. To not be baptized with the Spirit is to not be a Christian. And he says, we were all baptized. That's past tense. It happened at salvation. You know, that's why you read through the Scriptures, there's no command to be baptized with the Spirit. There's a command to be filled with the Spirit, and the Greek word there is plerao, it means be controlled by the Spirit, but no command to be baptized. There's no exhortation to receive the Spirit, because believers already have Him. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that very moment, when God did a sovereign work in your heart and opened up your heart to trust Christ, He united you. He identified you to the body of Christ. That has tremendous practical implication. One of the greatest realities the Christian will ever understand about being united to Christ is that we stand complete in Him. Look at what Colossians 2:10 says. And in Him, Christ, you have been made complete. This refers to your spiritual standing before God. In Christ, you're complete. You lack what? Nothing. You're as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous because you have His righteousness. You're in Him. You share all He has, all He is. That's our position. So this idea of, you need to do something to get... No, we have the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brought us into the body of Christ. Now, we are to be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by Him, and I think we do that as we take in the Word of God. As we learn the Scriptures, then the Spirit can control us through the Scriptures. These apostles, folks, they're bold. I mean, they're incredibly bold. They're fearless. They're not worried about their life. They're not worried about their comfort. They're only concerned with their mission. The only thing they seem to care about is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Can that be said of us? Is that our greatest concern? Why? Why are they so bold? Why are they so fearless? How come you can arrest them, you can threaten them with beating, you can threaten their life, they keep right on doing what you told them not to do? Why? I'll tell you why. They knew and they trusted their God. That's the only thing that separated them from us. They knew their God. And by that I mean they knew Him in an intimate way. They were familiar with His workings. And not only did they know that He was the sovereign God of the universe that controlled all things, they trusted Him. So they said, if God wants us in prison, we'll be in prison. If He wants us free, we'll be free. Nobody can do anything in this life to harm us, to take us off the course that God wants us on, because He's the ruler of this universe. And so they just rested in Him. And that gave them a tremendous boldness, because when you know you're doing God's work and God's controlling the universe, you don't worry about anything else. Incredible. They knew their God. And people, the only way we'll ever get in this position is first of all by studying the Scriptures to the point where we're familiar with who God is, with how He works. You know, Christianity is so confused today about God. Average Christians don't have a clue about who God is or how He works because they're not familiar with the Scriptures. We need to know God. And once we know Him, we'll be able to trust Him because it's hard to trust someone you don't know. But when you know who He is, you can trust Him. And they did. Completely. Totally. And it gave them an incredible boldness that made people around them sit up and take notice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, this is just an incredible passage of Scripture. We've seen it, Your power, Your sovereignty, Your rule. We see You clearly demonstrating through physical evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived. That these men are Your representatives. And the Sanhedrin no longer represent You. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Oh Lord, help us to do all that we can to dig out the truths You have given us through the Scriptures. May we be people, Lord, familiar with the book. May we be people who know and trust their God. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? You know, it's not really a complicated text. It's just very insightful. You know, just gives us so many insights into God and His ruling and reigning. You have a question, Julie? I thought you had one. Colleen, I know she had one. Yes. You have a question? Okay. The question is the angel of the Lord Jesus? At times, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. At times, yes, it is Christ. But other times, I'm not so sure that that's the evidence. I think the main emphasis on angel of the Lord is it's God doing something. That's what He wants us to get across. Well, I don't know that we really need to tell the difference, you know? It's God. Be Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father. God is God. We serve one God, triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all working here. Any questions? So now you know what happens when you get locked up. Just be cool. God will get you out if He wants you out. The what? Yeah, the apostles, they definitely are habitual. You know, if they go under the three strike rule, I guess they're in trouble now because they're going to get put away for good. Anybody else? We done? All right, listen. Have a great week. Keep in mind, you know, the spiritual truths that are here. God is in control. He's ruling. Therefore, guess what? We can be bold. So be bold. Go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.